Hello again, church family and guests online. I pray that everything is well with you and your families, and I'm so thankful for your prayers for us. We are 1 week closer to getting together again. We don't know when that will be, but you have to remember that even though it gets frustrating for us at times, doing even this, the Lord is working in this for our good. He's doing things in the church that we will maybe see some of the good later on. I think there are good things happening now. People are hearing the gospel message. People who wouldn't normally turn to any kind of a what they would call religious programming, they are listening. More Bibles are being sold now than has been in the last couple of years. People are reading God's word. And we are all grateful for that. So be patient. Do not get discouraged. And just look for opportunities to serve people. I'm going to pray now, and then we'll get started with the message for today. Father, I do thank you that you are Lord of all. And that, Lord, even though we don't see what's happening before our eyes, in the lives of everybody, we know that you are at work, that you are at work in your church, you are at work in having the gospel go forward, and even though some things are hindered, other things are increasing. We're thankful for that, thankful for the continued support of people for this ministry, and Lord, for everything that you allow us to do, for all those who have been participating and in helping to bring this about here at our church, especially for Josh and for Greta and Mary Ann and those who are providing special music and reading the scriptures. Lord, we long for the day when we will be together again. How special that will be. But now, Father, as I turn to the Word of God, I pray, God, that you will open up our hearts and that, Lord, you will cause us to see that indeed you have worked in the past and you are presently working in the life of your church and you have wonderful things in store for us in the future. And we are just grateful for all of that, for your grace that comes to us in so many ways. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, last week I spoke on the ascension of Christ. He ascended up to glory. And this week I want to follow that up with a message that I called the theological importance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Christianity is more than the news that Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, and then showed himself alive, the Bible says, for 40 days after he arose. As wonderful as all of that news is, there's more to it than that. So if you turn in your Bibles to a passage that we looked at last week in the book of Acts and chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," verse 1, "of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, we don't know who Theophilus was. There are some scholars who believe that Theophilus was one who helped fund the gospel ministry. That's very possible. But then he says in verse 2, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive," that's the resurrection, "after his suffering." That's the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death. And the record says, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And then if you would glance down to verse 9, it says, "now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up." I describe that as a gradual ascension from earth to heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The many infallible proofs that are spoken of here were the eyewitnesses of the living Christ. Now, not one of those witnesses to Christ's resurrection or his ascension are alive today. So we cannot question them. We have, in other words, no firsthand evidence of the death, the burial, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, is that problematic? I don't think so. Let's take the resurrection first. Why do you believe it? Why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, it is important, I think, for me to mention to you that while we have very good evidence to support the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith is not based on evidence for the resurrection. Apologist William Lane Craig, he wrote a book called The Sun Arises, The Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says this in that work, "If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is a myth, and we may as well forget it, because we really would have no basis for hope. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be like all men, or of all men, most miserable. But the Christian faith does not stand or fall on the evidence for the resurrection," Craig says. "There are many real events in history for which the historical evidence is slim or non-existent, but they actually did happen. We have no way of proving that they happened, though. In point of fact, we can know that Jesus rose from the dead wholly apart from a consideration of the historical evidence." And he points out that there are really two avenues to a knowledge of the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Number one, there is the avenue of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, there is the avenue of what he calls historical inquiry. The avenue of the Spirit provides a spiritual certainty of the resurrection, whereas historical inquiry provides a rational certainty of the resurrection. Now, ideally, both of them should coincide. The Spirit working through the rational power of the evidence that would be to our minds, and the evidence undergirding the witness of the Spirit to our spirit. But he says, even if the historical avenue proved inaccessible, the avenue of the Spirit to a knowledge of the resurrection would remain open and independent. So he concludes, if the evidence for the resurrection is inadequate, then we cannot prove the resurrection to be an event of history. But God's Spirit still furnishes the unmistakable conviction that the resurrection occurred and that Jesus lives today. Therefore, whatever the state of the evidence, we can be sure that the resurrection is an event of history. Ultimately, then, we must come to grips not with historical evidence, important as that may be, but with the living Lord himself. Brethren, I believe the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ are true events, not because I can historically prove it to you, but I believe the witness of the Spirit through the biblical record is true, and the witness of the Spirit in me and in the collective lives of Christians, that would be the church, the Christian church, is true, is real. The Christian church exists today because it was founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive today in heaven. He is presently ministering on our behalf. And that is why we pray. That is why we have hope, why we have joy, why we have peace. That is why we celebrate the Lord's table, waiting for the time that the scripture mentions in which we will celebrate it with the Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, I have good news for you. We will eat in heaven. Nobody is going to be on a diet. And we will eat all of the wonderful things that God has there for us, and not any of it will harm us because we're going to have glorified bodies. However, because people ask a lot of questions about what will it be like in heaven, and we have some good information in the Bible, but we don't have all of it. And one question that people ask is, will we sleep in heaven? And the Bible doesn't tell us anything along that line. But because we do have resurrected, glorified bodies that will not become weary, I do not believe that we will be sleeping in heaven. So you can sleep here on earth, just don't sleep in church. Meanwhile, when we get together again. Meanwhile, as you know from the scripture, the Lord's Supper, it looks backward as a remembrance of the death of Christ for our sins. In the present, while we are here on earth, it's a time of communion with the living God and with fellowshipping with one another. And we also know that it looks to the future as the promise of eternity in the presence of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he said, "Heaven is a place where we will eat and drink and rejoice together. Heaven is the meeting place of those that triumphed and the stateroom of them that feast." I like that. The stateroom of them that feast. All the enjoyments that can be imagined and more belong to the beatific state of the glorified. That means that time and place when we will be with the Lord in glory. So the Spirit witnesses, I believe, to our spirit of the realities that we see in the Scripture, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. Romans 8:16, for instance, says, "The Spirit," that would be the Holy Spirit, "bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God." Now, in part, that means that every single believer who has been indwelt by the Spirit, and only believers have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, they have an inner witness that the gospel is true. And it's a witness that is grounded in Scripture. So the resurrection and the ascension, they don't have any problems with believing those things. But let me just say this. Before you can be saved and have that kind of awareness and assurance, the Holy Spirit of God must show you that you are lost. In your Bible, Mark chapter 2 and verse 15. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, and I read, "Now it happened as he was dining," that would be Jesus, "in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees," those great opponents of Christ, "saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners," the outcasts of society, "they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Of course, the Pharisees, they liked to separate themselves from that crowd. They thought they were above sitting with tax collectors and sinners. They were proud people. Verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Friends, if you believe that you are righteous through your own merits and so forth, and that you are in good standing with God to some degree because of your works, then it means that you are not leaning upon Christ alone for your salvation. If what Jesus did is not sufficient, if it is part what Jesus did and part what you have done and are doing and will do, then you really have no need for that absolute healing that Christ could only give. But if you realize that you need a total spiritual healing, the complete forgiveness of your sins, then you will run to Jesus, just like many people ran to him for physical healing when he walked the earth. But let me add, you will not run to Jesus for forgiveness unless the Holy Spirit reveals to you what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. He says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Every sinner needs to understand that. They need to understand that they have no righteousness of their own, and the sins that they commit every day can only take them further from God. If you look at the story of Israel in the Bible, you realize that their sins, their transgressions against the law of God in the Old Testament eventually took them away into judgment in the land of Babylon. And likewise, every sin that a sinner commits who has not received pardon from God, that sin takes them further and further away from God, eventually ending in eternal judgment. Let me say this to you. Life is not a self-improvement course to make you fit to see God. Let me say it again, because some people think this way. Life is not a self-improvement course to make you fit or ready to see God. And let me give you an illustration. The most expensive painting in the world is Salvator Mundi. That is Latin for Savior of the World. It is a 600-year-old painting of Jesus by Leonardo da Vinci, which sold for $450 million. Now, I don't know why anyone would spend $450 million on a painting, but they did. Let me ask you this question, though. Would anyone think that they could improve on that painting with some oil and paints and a brush? I hope not. What would they do? They would only ruin the value of that painting. So why does anyone think that they can add something to the work of Jesus Christ? You cannot add to infinity. And the work of Christ on the cross was an infinite work. But the Holy Spirit of God must show sinners that they need Christ's work of redemption on their behalf. That is the only way that they will be saved. They need the forgiveness that only Christ can offer. In John chapter 16, you can follow me there. John chapter 16, let me find my place there. John chapter 16 and verse 5. I'll start reading there. John 16, verse 5. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you," in other words, he would be leaving them, He says, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. That's the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And notice verse 8. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in bringing people to realize their need for Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Now, what I'd like to do is speak to seven essential or vital truths about the resurrection. Robert Ramey said this, neglect of the ascension impinges on the other doctrines of the Christian faith, doctrines which are crucial. Easter is incomplete. Pentecost is impeded. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the second coming of Christ would be impossible without the ascension. Griffith Thomas, another scholar, said, the ascension is not only a great fact of the New Testament, but a greater factor in the life of Christ and Christians, and no complete view of Christ is possible unless the ascension and its consequences are included. Well, what are some of these vital truths? Number one, it validates the prophetic record, biblical prophecy. In the Old Testament, and I spoke about this last week, how the Old Testament mentioned the ascension of Jesus Christ. I'll just read the scriptures for you here quickly. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, that means uplifted, and extolled, risen up. And he will be very high, raised to a great height. Two of those words that Isaiah mentioned there in Isaiah 52:13 are found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where it says that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his robe filled the temple. We mentioned Psalm 68:14 last week. Thou hast ascended on high and has led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Psalm 110 was another one. The Lord said unto my Lord hand, that is the Father saying to the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found, or the ascension is found in the Old Testament. And the ascension, like the resurrection, was anticipated by Jesus himself. John 3:13. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So it's speaking there that Christ was in heaven, he came down to this earth, and then he ascended back up to heaven. In John 6:62, he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Secondly, Christ's ascension marked his return to a place and a state of glory that he shared with the Father from all eternity. In other words, it was the culmination of his incarnation. It was a crowning moment. But you might ask, why did he become incarnate? And the answer to that from the scripture is very clear. He became incarnate, and that means he took upon himself flesh, humanity, to die for lost humanity. Many of you are well familiar with that beautiful section in the book of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes beginning in verse 5. Follow along with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And Paul says this, let this mind be in you. That's an attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the Greek word is morphe, essence, or the very nature of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means to seize onto something and to hold it firmly. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Now, that's what that word means, made himself of no reputation, that phrase. He emptied himself. Not by divesting himself of his deity, but by taking on humanity. By taking the form, the Bible says, of a bondservant, a common slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And then Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The life of Jesus Christ is not just the story of a man who lived on earth for 33 years and then died. It is the story of a pivotal event in the divine plan of God to save mankind. God himself would come in human nature, and he would dwell among men by taking the form of a servant. He came not to serve himself, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for all, is what Jesus says. He would be the suffering servant that was predicted by Isaiah the prophet in the four servant songs found in the book of Isaiah. And they would be found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 7, and Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through chapter 53, and verse 12, the four servant songs of Isaiah. Thirdly, the ascension was the designation and the demonstration of Christ's lordship. If you are in the book of Philippians chapter 2, just look down a little bit further to verse 9. Because Christ was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. He was lifted him high up and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and all of those under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The humble birth of Jesus Christ and the shameful humiliation of his crucifixion were only temporary in the life of Christ. They were necessary, but temporary. He was afterwards exalted on high, and he became the ruler of all. In John chapter 17, Jesus says in this intercessory prayer recorded there, speaking to the Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world began, or before the world was. He had that glory, that heavenly glory, the same glory as of the Father, because he was of the same essence or nature. And he came to earth, and that glory was veiled. It was hidden. It was revealed for a very brief time on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now Jesus is in that place of glory, the glory he had with the Father from all eternity. Fourthly, the ascension marked Christ's headship over all things. He is ruler over all. He is Lord over all. If you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, let me see if I can find it here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus, and he says that he did not cease, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his power. And notice verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, in other words, in subjection to him, and he gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there we learn that Christ's dominion is over everything. It includes the entire angelic world. He has dominion over the good angels and the whole demonic realm. That's what it means by when it says far above all principality and power. And as Paul said in Ephesians, he also wrote to the Colossians that Christ's rulership includes his authority over the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that's the Lord Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church, the only head of the church, and he should have the preeminence in all things in his church. We also know that when Christ arose to heaven, he gave the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. And he did that to empower the church for ministry by bestowing spiritual gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter 4 says that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, and he's quoting the Old Testament, which we mentioned earlier, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. William Norman, he wrote this. He said, Jesus departed from here, that is this earth, to enter everywhere. He departed from here to enter everywhere. Well, how could that be? Well, it was accomplished in the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit that he gave to believers, the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead. Fourthly, Christ's ascension to heaven, it began his heavenly work. We know from the scripture that Jesus is our great high priest. He is our mediator. Romans 8:33, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is he, who is he that can condemn us? It is Christ who died, yea, who is risen again. And then it says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is there, seated at the right hand of God as our intercessor. If you read the book of Hebrews, you know it speaks much about sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ. But the main focus of the book of Hebrews, I believe, is on the exalted life of Christ in heaven. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, for instance, says, this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, right? He didn't stay dead, he rose again. He has an unchangeable priesthood, and that means a priesthood that cannot be passed to anyone else. It's non-transferable. Wherefore, he is able also to save, the Bible says, them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Billy Sunday was a famous evangelist. He was a one-time drunk who became a Christian because of the grace of God. And he used to say, Jesus can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. He can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that means that it doesn't matter how many sins you have committed, how far you have fallen into the depravity of sin. Jesus can save you because he saves to the uttermost. And that also tells me that no born-again Christian could ever lose their salvation. They're secure now and forever. He saves to the uttermost, which I believe includes the thought of all eternity. We'll never lose our salvation, brothers and sisters. Thank God for Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator, one go-between, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He came to pay the ransom price, the price of our sins, and he did that for all men. As John said, he's the propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Such is the wonderful, magnificent, marvelous grace of God. The ascension of Christ also guarantees the Christian's place in glory. John chapter 14, verse 3, wonderful scripture found there. What did Jesus say? He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, there are many troubled hearts right now. Much uncertainty, much fear. What a wonderful scripture this is. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This world, as bad as it is only temporary. He says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. As if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is our real home. Spoke about that last week. Our citizenship is in heaven. Lastly, the ascension of Christ to heaven anticipates his return to this earth. We go back to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 10. It says, while they steadfastly looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels of God, who said to them, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken up into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heavens. The Bible says he passed through the heavens. He passed through the atmospheric heavens, you know, the realm where the birds fly and so forth, and he passed through the celestial heavens where the stars are, and he went up into the presence of God. There is a heaven that we cannot see, that we don't know much about except what the scripture reveals. But that's the place where God is and where he wants us to be. I'm going to close with a wonderful verse of scripture found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Timothy says, without controversy or dispute, great is the mystery of godliness. The Bible speaks about many mysteries, and oftentimes it uses that in the sense of things that were hidden in the past for a time, but then revealed by God in his time. He says, without dispute, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. He was justified in the Spirit. He rose from the grave. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory, where he presently abides, there at the right hand of the Father, ministering for us. Now, that statement by Paul, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and received up in glory. That statement is, by Paul, was believed to have been incorporated as an early Christian hymn. And it's been called Paul's How Great Thou Art. From the biblical record, we do know this, that the ascension of Christ into heaven occasioned great joy, brought about great joy in the disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 51, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And here we are today, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, praising and blessing God, thanking God, worshiping Him, and celebrating Him. Even though we are not together, we are one in the Spirit. We have that indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a unity together that the world cannot understand. We're not shaking. We're not in fear. We're not murmuring and complaining about what we have lost out here because we're restricted now. We're rejoicing because of what we have in Christ and because of everything that awaits us as the children of God, the inheritance that God has prepared for us in heaven. We're waiting for Christ to come to this earth. We're waiting for Him to set all things right because only He can. No government on earth can do it. How do we see that now today? The reality of that. Nobody has the answers to the great troubles that this world is in. But Christ is coming again. He is going to rule and to reign, the Scripture says, over the whole world. And everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior will be with Him on earth for that millennial reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for the glorious thought of all that You have accomplished in dying for our sins, rising from the dead, showing Yourself alive, and ascending to heaven. I pray for those who know not Christ, oh, that the Spirit of God would convict them of their sin, that they would see that their own righteousness is as filthy rags, and that they would cry out to You for mercy, for the righteousness of Christ that could only be theirs by a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ and what He did in dying on the cross to forgive them of their sins. Oh, Lord, You say that You will clothe them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may many cry out to You for Your mercy and forgiveness and that righteousness. I pray for Your people, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we would continue to trust You, that we would not get upset, no matter what the news is that we hear. We walk by faith and we walk not by sight. Oh, Lord, You've always rewarded those in the Scripture who came to You in faith, asking for things, many things that were impossible, and You granted them their requests. Father, hear the prayers of Your people. Protect us. And Lord, I pray for an end to this virus and that we can get together without fear, worshiping and praising God as one body. In Jesus' name, I will give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing.